purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded them to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." And thus far the reading of God's word. And may the Lord give us ears to hear and eyes to see and comprehend what God is saying to us. And this is an inerrant and infallible word. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, now as only you can do, by your Holy Spirit, take your word and make it effectual to each mind and heart. Take our thoughts off of last week, yesterday, of tomorrow, and next week, and put them upon this hour as we hear you speak to us through your word. For those outside of Christ, may today, like Zacchaeus of old, salvation come to their house. To those who are in Christ, may they find strength and fortitude of soul and mind for the week and the days ahead, that they may bring glory to you, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have come thus far through the book of Acts, and as we come to this section, beginning with verse 26 of chapter 21, all the way through the end of chapter 26 of the book of Acts, we will find something unusual. It is a long section of Scripture. It covers a period of almost 5 years, and it is dealing primarily with the life of Paul the Apostle. Again, as I said, it's a lengthy section. And you would wonder why in the writing of this book, the Spirit of God would not have made, like, for instance, the ascension of Christ a more lengthy part, or the day of Pentecost a more lengthy part, or the conversion of Samaria, and many other things a more lengthy part than this. It is somewhat, as you sit down and read it, if you were to read these chapters in one sitting, you would find them quite repetitious, except for certain interludes here and there. Through all the minutiae of what's going on in the end of chapter 21 through chapter 26, we find that there is one major and primary point being made. And it's this. Luke is covering the trials and defenses of the holy apostle Paul. His trials. We're going to briefly get an overview. And the reason I want to give an overview is because so many times we can walk into, we say here in the United States, woods. In the UK, they say into a wood. But into a forest, we can go into a forest and we can begin to see the particular trees. and fail to see the entirety or the massiveness of the forest. And what I want to do this morning is give you an overview, if I may, as if we got into a helicopter and we fly over the forest and we see it before we land and go back into the forest and start looking at the particular trees. I want to give us an overview of Paul's trials and defenses, so that as we go through here, you will have a better understanding. Now, there's a question I want to ask you as we begin, or before we begin. Why did Luke, the historian, consider such a long and repetitious section necessary? I mean, we're talking about a man. We're talking about an apostle. Yes, the chief apostle, though he himself would say he is less than the least. Why would Luke spend 5.5 chapters, over 200 verses, covering the trials and defense of Paul? Well, I think that what we need to understand is that we must remember that Luke was more than just a historian. He was a theologian. He does not simply want to demonstrate a historical sequence of events, but he wants to drive home some particular theological points throughout all of this. Luke's reasons for such a long section, I believe, are fourfold. And let's look at these quickly. Why? First of all, Luke was beginning an argument that will end with the book of Acts itself. And what is this argument? It is this, that God was now turning away from the Jews and was turning to the Gentiles. That is not an anti-Semitic statement. It is a fact of theology. Paul is going to deal with this in Romans chapter 11, where he talks about the Jews being the natural olive branch, and because God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, they stoned some, they beat others, they killed some. God last of all sends his son, saying they will hear him, and rather than receiving his son, they crucified his son, and God now reaches down to the natural olive branch. He cuts it off. He grafts in the wild olive branch, which is the Gentiles. You and I. Thank God for that. And Luke is going to show that this was not an accident. Jewish opposition had been evident from the beginning of the church. They had rejected the Messiah, the Anointed One. They had crucified the Lord of glory. They had opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ that his apostles had preached. They beat his servants, his apostles, just as they had the prophets. They spurned his grace. They killed and imprisoned common everyday believers. And now God is going to cut them off, except for a remnant according to the election of grace. Acts 21:30 is very telling. Notice, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. John R.W. Stott makes this interesting observation. The slammed doors or gates of the temple seem to symbolize the final Jewish rejection of the gospel. Paul's policy of turning to the Gentiles was now being justified. Second reason why Luke spends a large amount of time dealing with the trials and defenses of Paul is to draw a deliberate parallel between the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of his apostle. Notice several things here. Both Jesus and Paul were rejected by their own people. Both of them were arrested without cause. And both of them were imprisoned. Furthermore, both were unjustly accused and willfully misrepresented by false witnesses. Even here in this section that I read to you this morning, the Jews are accusing Paul of bringing a Greek, which was forbidden according to Jewish law, into the temple simply because they had seen Paul with Trophimus, an Ephesian, a few days earlier. You know, the world, the blinded minds of the unbelieving imagine things constantly, and they're usually wrong. And because a few days earlier they had seen Paul with a Greek, they were now assuming that Paul had brought the Greek into the temple. And it wasn't so. Both were unjustly accused. Jesus was unjustly accused and willfully misrepresented by false witnesses. Thirdly, both were slapped in the face in the public presence of the court. You remember how they brought the Lord Jesus before Pilate? They slapped him. They beat him with reeds. Here Paul, we'll find in chapter 23, Paul is before a Roman judge, which we'll briefly look at. And they slap him in the face. So contrary to the law of God. And this just illustrates the point. The people who are outside of Christ will cast aside any type of laws as long as they serve, as their purpose is served. Fourthly, both were helpless victims of secret Jewish plots. All the way from John chapter 12, the Jews realize it is expedient that this one man's got to go. He's got to die. People would rather kill the Lord of glory than to submit to him. There was a secret plot. From that point on, for the next year, the Jews would plot to kill Christ. There were several plots made against Paul. Had to be sneaked out of cities at night because of plots. Fifthly, both heard the terrifying noise of a frenzied mob screaming, "Away with him! Away with him!" You see, people don't mind religion, but they do not want Christ. Let me say that again so you can... People don't mind religion, but they do not want Christ, the Lord of glory. They don't mind you talking about God. They don't mind you praying in God's name or in His name. But if you pray in Jesus' name, you're going to offend a lot of people. And it offends me when people are too afraid to pray in Jesus' name. I'm telling them it's offensive to me if you're a Christian. People heard this, both the Savior and Paul, heard people say, "Away with him! Away with him!" Luke is wanting to show us the similarities between Christ and the apostle. And then last thing that is similar with both of them is that both were wrongly subjected to 5 trials. Both were wrongly subjected to 5 different trials. Jesus was tried by Annas, by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the 70, by Herod, or by Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate, 5 times. Wrongly subjected to 5 trials. The Jews did it at nighttime, which was so contrary to the Mosaic law. Again, people will cast aside the laws of God, the laws of men, whenever it suits them and when it is convenient. And then when it suits them, they will plead it. And it shows the duplicity and the hypocrisy of the unbelievers. Paul was subjected to 5 trials, wrongly subjected to 5 trials, by the crowd. Here, before anyone came, in the section I read to you this morning, they rushed into the temple, and they're trying to kill him. They're beating him, they're kicking him, they're hitting him, and the noise comes to the Roman commander, the commander of the particular legion that is there, or the cohort that is there, and he has to rush in and rescue Paul And Paul is so wounded that the soldiers have to carry him out. So Paul is wrongly subjected to the trial of the crowd, the Jewish leaders, Felix, Festus, and Herod Agrippa II. Luke, I think, is intending to go beyond this. That if, and this is what Paul would say later, that anyone who is faithful in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They persecuted our Lord. Jesus said, the world will hate you. Don't worry about that. They hated me first. And if we live for the applause of the world, my friend, you will stay continually frustrated. You need to live for the applause of one and one only. And there's one thing that I like that it was here. My predecessor had this put in the bulletin. I thought it was great. If you look on the inside of the bulletin, it says, gladly celebrating the glorious sovereignty of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, over all things for the gracious salvation of all peoples, because in worship as in all of life, God is the audience. We live before God. Coram Deo, as Calvin said. In the presence of God, and we seek to please Him and Him only. And if we seek to please anyone else first, we will be frustrated in our lives. But a third reason as to why Luke spends such a long, protracted period of time to the life, to the trials and defense of Paul, is, I think, to teach us a lesson. Luke shows us how a believer should act under terrible trials and tests of faith. Trials are good for us. James said they're more precious to us than gold that perishes. I don't like trials. Matter of fact, I'm a little weary of them. And I shouldn't say that because, well, it's in my heart. The Lord knows it. I don't like trials. I don't mind somebody else having a share now. I don't like terrible tests of faith. But God has ordained them in the lives of His elect, redeemed, believing people to strengthen us. And in this whole section of scriptures, we see Paul wrongly tried, unjustly condemned, abused, test of faith, so much so that we're going to find that in chapter 23, Christ Himself makes an appearance to Paul, and He says, be of good cheer, Paul. Paul is down. Paul is discouraged. Paul is ready to give up. And Christ says, Paul, be of good cheer. Be of good courage. You have testified of me in Jerusalem, and you must also testify of me in Rome. It's in the midst of these trials that God often makes His grace so real. Our souls cannot explain it. And Luke is showing us how believers should act under terrible trials and hard tests of faith. You see, it's in these tests that our faith is purified, the dross is burned away, and it comes forth shining. No wonder Job could say, as he is nearing the end of his trial, though he slay me, what will he do? Yet will I trust Him. Job couldn't have said that in Job chapter 1. But God takes him through all of these things up through chapters 37, and He says, I see. though he slayed me, yet will I trust him. And Luke is going to show us in 5.5 chapters how a believer should act under terrible trials and test of faith. And then, I'm not going to get into this, let me just simply say it, and we'll get to it shortly. But Luke uses this extended section to teach the Lord's people some valuable lessons. Oh, I did not like school. I did not like school. I did not like elementary. I did not like junior high. And I did not like senior high. Just being honest. I had two of my teachers when I was in the 11th grade, my English teacher and my history teacher, call me in after school to the teacher's lounge. And they started out very sweet and nice and kind. And then they blasted me. Oh, you have so much potential. You could do this, you could do that, you could do it. Why are you so lazy? Why don't you take books home? Why don't you do your homework? And I said, I don't like school. I'd listen to them, didn't want to read it. And then when Christ saved me, when I was 18, I could not get enough. I didn't like to study things. I wanted things that I could see and observe rather than read, write. But God wants us to read, and study, so that we might learn some valuable lessons. By the way, after Christ saved me, I went back to my high school and repented to all my teachers and asked them to forgive me. They couldn't believe it. Neither could I. But it was just the grace of God. The Lord wants to teach us some valuable lessons. Lessons that may not be pertinent to you right now. But 2 years from now, 3 years from now, 10 years from now, you'll remember some of these things. And I have prayed. I know that I'm in the twilight years of my life and ministry. And the thing that I have prayed is, Lord, help me to impart to your people things they may not. I tell them in premier to counseling, the things that I'm telling you today will not maybe apply to the first year of marriage or the fifth year of marriage. I'm looking for the 15th or the 20th year of marriage that you begin to apply these things and begin to see fruit in your life. And as a pastor, I want to give you the Word of God. That's why I'm so strongly in favor of expository preaching, that you will have the Word of God in your mind and in your heart. And you may not need what I'm going to say today, or next week, or next month, but you will need it some time or another. And what Luke is going to do is he is going to unfold for us, Paul, under the greatest pressures. Pressures to compromise. Pressures to back up on his confession of Christ. Pressures to fudge a little on truth here and fudge a little on truth there. And downplay this here, downplay that there. Pressures on him. And he would not yield to the pressure. So this is why Luke has given us this. Let me just give you very quickly the overview. There are going to be 5 trials of Paul. And if you want my notes, I can give these to you later. We'll look at them in depth, or more in depth later. First trial is in Acts 22, verses 1 through 23. The second trial is in Acts 23, verses 1 through 11. The third trial is in Acts 23, verses 34 through 24, 26. The fourth trial is in Acts chapter 25. The fifth trial, or Acts 25, 1 through 12. And the fifth trial begins in Acts 25, verse 23, and ends with chapter 26. With all of these trials, there are going to be interludes, things that take place in between these trials. And these interludes are very revealing. They will show us some interesting things about how the ungodly operate, about how religion operates, and about how Christians function. They're not just written to take up space. They're written to teach us things. These five interludes are in Acts 21, 27 through 40. Second interlude is Acts 22, 30, 24 through 30. Third interlude is Acts 23, 12 through 35. The fourth interlude is Acts 24, 20 through to 27. And the fifth interlude is Acts 25, 13 through 22. So we have five trials. We have five interludes. We have five defenses. Five times Paul is going to defend himself. And there's nothing wrong in the right sense of the word of defending ourselves if we do it in the right manner. He will defend himself before the Jewish crowd and the Roman centurion. He will defend himself before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders of the day. He will defend himself before Felix. He will defend himself before Festus. These are Roman legates. These are Roman leaders, and each one corresponding to a greater authority. And finally, when he is before Festus, not the one on Gunsmoke, but this Roman governor Festus, Paul realizes there's a stacked deck against him. You know what I mean. And so what does he do? He appeals. He's a Roman citizen, remember? He is a Roman citizen. He appeals to Caesar. Festus quickly exits. He doesn't want to deal with this stuff. It's too messy. And so Herod Agrippa, the grandson of the Herod that killed John the Baptist, Herod Agrippa comes on the scene, and Paul will preach to him and give him some wonderful, wonderful news of Christ and the gospel. But in each of these five defenses that comes after each trial or during each trial, there's some things that I want to bring out to you. There's several aspects that should be observed regarding his overall defense. The first thing, that is, when we look at these five defenses of Paul, something is going to stand out. It's this, that he was regulated by the inerrant Word of God and was constantly under its authority and control. He would constantly use the Scriptures. You never hear Paul say, "Well, I feel it's this way. Or I feel it's that. I feel it should be this or that." He's going to constantly come back to the Word of God. You see, even our feelings must be brought under the government and rule of God's Word. Second thing that you're going to see in Paul's defenses is that he will constantly speak of his own spiritual criminality. Though I was religious, I was a transgressor of the law of God. I hated the ways of God. I gloried in my self-righteousness. And when this sect that is called the Way comes into being and they are telling us of this Messiah, this anointed one, this Jesus, I hated him. And since I could not find him, I turned against his people. He's going to speak of his own criminality, spiritual criminality, over and over and over and over. The point being, until you see that you are a spiritual criminal before a thrice holy God, you will never know and taste the grace of God. Amen? I don't care if you were raised in the Christian home, and one of the things that it's a blessing, but there's a tediousness about it. We're interviewing young people who have been raised in Christian homes. They cannot tell you the first time that they were at church. They cannot tell you the first time they heard the scriptures read. They cannot tell you the first time they heard the name of Jesus. And yet they're still spiritually dead. You see, religion's not going to get you into heaven. Even the church. That's why there must be regeneration and conversion. A change of heart that is wrought supernaturally by the sovereign power of the Spirit of God. Changing our minds, changing our affections, changing our emotions, changing our words, changing our wills. Paul would speak constantly of his own spiritual criminality. I was religious. I was zealous for the religion of my fathers. But he would also acknowledge that he was spiritually dead. Spiritually bankrupt. As he would later put it, with regard to many of those who would profess, he had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. The third thing that you're going to see in Paul's defenses, and I was just thinking about how powerful this really is, he repeatedly conveyed his testimony of conversion. He repeatedly conveyed his testimony of conversion to press upon the consciences of his hearers the power of the gospel. And he will tell, I'm on my way to Damascus. I've got to tell this. This was so providential. Friday night, I get home. And I get this text. And there's a picture. And the picture is of a Renaissance painting of Christ in his glory and magnificence. And here's Paul knocked off of his beast of burden, and he's there on the ground. And the caption reads across the top, "Do you remember when Paul chose Jesus?" And then underneath it said, "Me neither." It wasn't Paul that was out looking for Jesus and saying, "Oh Jesus, where are you? If only I could find you, I'd choose you, I'd choose you." He had hatred and hell in his heart going toward Damascus. Fury and fire. And suddenly, and surprisingly, and sovereignly, bam! He's knocked off of his beast of burden. He's struck to the ground. He's made blind. The gentleman Jesus did that to him. Saul, Saul, is it hard for you? We use the old, it's a Hebraism. Is it hard for you to kick against the goats? In essence, Jesus is saying, is it hard for you to continue resisting me? How's that working for you? Are you finding joy in your life? Are you finding peace? How is it, Saul? And Saul goes, "Who is it, Lord?" He says, "You know who I am, boy." And one thing that Paul will do is tell over and over and over his testimony of conversion. And it just reminded me, my dear sisters and brothers today, do you realize how powerful your own testimony of coming to Christ really is? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was deaf, but now I can hear. And it's not me. It's Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And he's going to keep pointing them constantly to Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I was so hardened in my religious ways. And he would tell of Christ working in him. Dr. David Thomas makes this observation. At this particular time, 25 years or so had passed since Paul's conversion. Yet the incidents were so fresh in the memory that he details them with minuteness with which they were detailed at first, as though they had happened in the Acts chapter 9. Conversion for Paul is the most memorable epic in his biography. How about you this morning? You may have been raised in a Christian home. You may be like some in our church. Their parents brought them to the house of the Lord on the Christian Sabbath. The scriptures were read. Prayer was made in Jesus' name. The praises of Christ were sung. Some crusty old pastor like myself stands up and brings the word of God. You can't remember the first time. But do you remember, do you know the fact that you're spiritually broken without Christ? Lost. Do you remember when you came to Jesus? I love this new rendition of Just As I Am. I came broken to be mended. I came empty to be filled. Came dead to be made alive. Paul would constantly speak. Paul constantly repeated his testimony of conversion so as to press upon the consciences of his hearers the power of the gospel. The fourth thing, and by the way, you say, I don't know what to say to someone outside of Christ. Why don't you tell them how Christ saved you? Do you know that? You know how he did that? When you tell someone how Christ worked in you and saved you and gave you a new heart and gave you a life, meaning to life, that is a powerful, powerful weapon in the hands of the Spirit of God. Fourth thing about that's common throughout Paul's defenses, he kept doctrine and the truth of God the issues, not man. Not man. He never put anything over on man. He never blamed men. He never even blamed those who falsely arrested him, who falsely imprisoned him. He never talks about that. He's just going to keep the truth of God before people's consciences. You see, people change. God's truth doesn't. Fifth, Paul dealt with moral issues and was not afraid to do so. We're going to encounter a woman named Drusilla. And we're going to see her husband. But really, he is not her husband, though they are living together. She is his sister, and they're living in an incestuous relationship. Incest. And Paul is going to deal with him about temperance and about righteousness and about judgment. He's going to deal with these leaders about moral issues, not about certain things that we would consider moral, which are really nothing more than cultural mores. They're not according to what the Scriptures teach as moral. Just like John the Baptist before him when he yelled out, "It is not lawful for you to take your brother Philip's wife." Paul is going to be before this Roman leader and his incestuous sister, this incestuous Roman leader, and he's going to reason with them of temperance, of righteousness, and of judgment. All of these are summary forms, you understand. But he was not afraid to deal with moral issues. We're so afraid to speak today. And someone say, well, you're judging. They were just guilty of what they're accusing me of right then. They're judging me when they are judging you when they say you're judging, right?
Don't worry about that.
Paul didn't. And then last thing that is common is this, that Paul incessantly exalted Christ. Every opportunity he found, every crack in the door, he would slip in the Lord Jesus. He was Christ-centered. Everything flowed, ebbed and flowed out of Christ. He was not ashamed of this Christ. He exalted him. He persistently directed minds and hearts to this anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, which is the very meaning of the word Messiah, anointed one. Christos is the Greek form. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed one, anointed prophet, anointed priest, anointed king. He kept driving men, directing men and women's hearts to this anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, the one and only one who is mighty to save. And we can learn from that, can we not? What think you of Christ? Keep pointing people to Jesus. What think you of Christ? This is the test. If you're wrong about him, you'll be wrong about the rest. Well, in closing, we see Paul's defenses. We can learn several things very quickly in attempting to do right. Many unexpected turns can come into our lives. Some of you young people, I was thinking in preparing this sermon, some of you young people have thought about your lives, what you want to do, what you're going to do. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. But be prepared for the Lord to bring some detours into your life. Paul thought that he was going to go to Jerusalem and deliver the monetary gift that was gathered by the Gentile churches to the persecuted brethren at Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he was going to go over to Spain, and he was then going to go up to Rome. He never got to Spain. And when he got to Rome, he got to Rome in a way that he had not planned. He did not go in as a free man. He went in as a man in chains. Life, my friends, is full of injustices. Get used to it. That's not fair. Of course it's not. Do you think you're living in a fair world? People are going to mistreat you and do you unjustly, injustly, in so many ways. Get used to it. Find your comfort in Christ. Sometimes our plans on how we're going to serve the Lord will drastically change. We're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do the other. And God, who is sovereign still, is directing our lives and taking us down the paths and channels of His choosing. Rejoice in that. God takes us through injustices that we might bear witness to Christ and His truth. He takes us through trials that we might show the grace of God operative in our lives. He takes us through hardships, sad and sorrowing times. My grandniece is right now at the bedside of her father, who is my nephew. He's dying. I talked with her several times this week, text her, and she is a precious, lovely, sweet Christian. She was converted at my sister's funeral that I preached. And she says, oh, uncle, the presence of Christ is so precious. Dear ones, the Lord will take us through things to bear witness of his truth and grace and to make known. Let people see in a tangible way the grace of God operating in our hearts and lives. And in some of the most perplexing times, Christ is going to give you the most precious times of comfort. We'll look at this in chapter 23, verse 11 again. Paul is bruised and beaten and worn and weary, defeated, discouraged. Plots are against his life. He has no real advocate. No one's coming to his defense. There are a few people who are traveling with him, but they are powerless in the hands of the mighty Romans. And in the night, Jesus appears to him. Now, don't expect Jesus to physically and literally appear to you as he did to Paul, okay? But Christ appeared to him. And he says, "Don't fear, my son. Everything's going to be all right. You've borne witness to me in Jerusalem. You're going to bear witness to me in Rome." And I can't wait till we get to the final chapters, because Paul is going to be, first of all, imprisoned in the house. He's going to have a set of Roman guards watching over him. These Roman guards would change every 4 hours. And so every 4 hours, there'd be a new group of guards that would come in and start watching Paul. And do you think Paul said, "Hey, you want to play some good night?" Oh, no. Paul said, "I'm going to tell you why I'm here, fellas." And he started telling them about Jesus. And he would write Philippians from Roman prison. And he would say that some, even in Caesar's household, had believed upon Christ. And it started with him declaring the gospel, sharing the gospel with others while he's in bonds like this. In the times of trials, most perplexing trials, the most precious words of comfort will come to our minds and hearts. There's never a time, in essence, Luke is teaching us, there's never a time in our Christian lives to let up. We may be called on in our latter years to go through difficulties. We must be faithful even down to old age, even unto death, even in overwhelming circumstances. Youthful zeal and excitement is good only if it endures. Did you understand what I just said? I love our young people. I love being around them. I love our college and career people. Y'all pump me up. But youthful zeal and excitement is good only if it endures. Don't be like a flash in the pan. Pew. You take a hot skillet, put a drop of water in there, and it's going to sizzle and make all sorts of noise and steam, but it'll quickly evaporate. Paul, there's an epilogue to the book of Acts that's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I have fought good fight. I finished my course. I finished the race." Luke is reminding us that we need to be faithful even down to the moment of death. Well, this is an overview. Many more things can be said. We'll look at them as we go. But this morning, I pray that you will find Christ to be precious to your soul, your chiefest treasure, your purest pleasure. There and there alone will you find grace and comfort. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. If I was writing the Holy Scriptures, I confess to you, I don't know that I would have given such a lengthy section over to the trials and defenses of Paul. But you, O Holy Spirit, superintended this. And so we must not take it lightly. Help us to consider the weightiness and the blessedness of this passage of Scripture, that we may profit thereby and show to a perishing world that the gospel of Jesus Christ is real, it's true, and it has not lost its ancient power. Grant us this grace as we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.